We're going to let our children age 4 through grade 2 slip out for Discovery Club. I'm going to try and recover my composition here. Every week they do that to me. Thank you so much. Taking the song that they just sang, beautiful message of how God has raised us up to more than we could ever be. Let me read you some words of A.W. Tozier, a name that is familiar to many in Christian circles. A.W. Tozier wrote in a volume named Born After Midnight these words. He says, "The longing to see Christ that burned in the heart of those first Christians seems to have burned itself out." He goes on. He says, "We today emphasize the utility of the cross, what Jesus can do for me. And let me challenge you who are eaten alive by contemporary music, watch the third person pronoun is not there. He. It's always me. It's always me." Tozier says, "We have come to emphasize the utility of the cross as opposed to the beauty of the one who died on it." Penetrating words. He writes on, "Christians are so comfortable in this world, they have little desire to leave it. We all want to reserve the hope of heaven as a kind of insurance against the day of death, but as long as we're healthy and comfortable, why change a familiar good for something about which we know very little?" As a result, Christianity has become what we would call a higher form of entertainment. And if you have checked what is current, you find that rather regularly. He goes on. "Christ has done all the suffering. He shed all the tears, carried all the crosses, but we enjoy the benefits of his heartbreak in the form of religious pleasure modeled after the world, but carried on in the name of Jesus." So say the same people who claim to believe in Jesus' second coming. He concludes in this, "History reveals that times of suffering for the church have also been times of looking upward." My brothers and sisters, it is looking upward, it is looking onward, it is looking forward that is at the heart of our faith. I looked with you in a recent study at a letter that was written by John to the church in Revelation chapter 3. In fact, flip there if you would, Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. And listen, let's remind ourselves of these wonderful onlooking words, where we begin to see Jesus not as a commodity of life, but as the very focus of life and why we live in this day. If your Bible is open, Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. If you didn't bring a Bible, there's one near you in the seat. Grab one. We want to see what God has to say to us. Revelation 3:10. Jesus says, "Because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on it." These words warm the heart of every believer with the tremendous protection of Jesus for us. They are also at the very core of understanding the truth about Jesus gathering believers to be with himself. So I want to think with the song that was sung that Jesus has raised us to more than we ever realized in our life. And I want to look at this text and begin to think about what happens when Jesus gathers us to himself, what in common Christian parlance is often called the rapture of the church of Jesus. It may surprise you to know that rapture is not a biblical term. Don't let that bother you. Lots of terms that we hold dear and use are not biblical terms. Trinity is not a biblical term. Depravity is not a biblical term, but it expresses great truth. This word rapture comes from a Latin word that means to carry off. It speaks of being seized and carried off. If you begin to read in this area, you will come across another word often used by writers that speaks of the translation of believers. This again comes from a Latin word that talks about the transferring of believers from one place, transporting of believers from one place to another place. It may come as some more surprises to you that there are 6 raptures in the Bible, not just one. So while you're sitting there wondering, are you 6? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 5, verse 24. So take a hard left in your Bible and go back to Genesis chapter 5, verse 24. 4 of the raptures in the Bible have already occurred. 2 of the raptures in the Bible have not yet occurred. So I want you to see the truth of this catching away, seizing away, transporting, transferring from one place to another. Genesis chapter 5, verse 24 is in regard to a man named Enoch. Genesis 5, 24 says, Enoch walked with God, and he was not. God took him. Well, take a hard right down to your Greek scriptures. Let's go to Hebrews this time, chapter 11, verse 5, because the writer of Hebrews will take this verse and begin to expand the concept of faith. So turn, if you would, down to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. Let's follow with some more thoughts about this man, Enoch. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5 says, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, quoting Genesis 5, 24. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Now, there are stories you can't wait to get to heaven to ask, how did you know that? What did God tell you that you were pleasing to him in that economy, that you knew God was going to take you to be with himself? Well, let me tell you, believers in Jesus, God has told you he's going to take you to be with him. And I don't have to speculate about Enoch. I have authority of the scripture about my life and your life if you've placed your faith in Jesus. So, well, this guy, Enoch, is one. I want you to turn to 2 Kings. Flip over to 2 Kings chapter 2. This is probably one of those portions of your Bible you haven't looked at in a long time or ever. And if you have a new Bible, the edges are still stuck together, and so you peel the pages apart. If it's a new area to you, let me always encourage you, never be ashamed to use the index of your Bible. For number one, you want to know what God has to say. So go to the index if you don't know where 2 Kings is, and turn to 2 Kings chapter 2. And let's read a moment here about a man named Elijah. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 1 says, it came about when the Lord was about to take Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. He and his buddy, the prophet to follow, take off on a trip. Drop down here to verse 11. As they were going along and talking, I just love to speculate on scripture. Now, I want you to think about this scene. Drive along in your car, shooting the breeze, talking with your buddy about things that are coming. And it says, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire that separated the two of them. That had to be a moment of conversation, did it not? Whoa! And it says, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Well, here we have in the Bible both Enoch and Elijah who were taken from earth to the Lord's presence without experiencing death. Amazing. We've got the testimony, which we won't look at this morning, in Mark 16, Acts chapter 1, verses 9 and following, speak of the Lord Jesus after his resurrection, who was taken to heaven. And they saw him in that particular moment. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 to 4, about a man. We won't turn to that passage, but he talks about a man in that text, probably was the Apostle Paul himself. He says, this man was caught up into heaven. Amazing. And the word that he uses here in this 2 Corinthians 12 passage is exactly the word that turns up in Revelation 12:5 that speaks of Jesus' ascension, and in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 it speaks of the church being caught up. So it's the same terminology. Four raptures that have already occurred. There are two raptures that are yet to occur. One of those we will find as we work our way through this study of the revelation of Jesus Christ. When we get to chapter 11, we will find that there will be the resurrection of these two witnesses who will be resurrected from death and taken to God's presence. This morning, I want to look with you at the other rapture to come. That's the rapture, the catching away of the church of Jesus, following up on our look at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. As we turn to this topic, let me suggest for your thinking, there are three key passages that you need to kind of mark down in your Bible and mark down in your thoughts. One of them is John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. Second one is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 53. The third one is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And these are key texts that lay a great deal of groundwork for the coming of this event that lies ahead. There are numerous other passages we could look at, but we're going to leave those aside and just take a look at these three. And let me say, if you haven't marked these in your Bible, let me encourage you to mark them in your Bible, for you will turn back to these passages over and over and over and over, for they set the direction for life, not a direction for life. As we look at these, I think you will find a freshness and a hope and a perspective that you may have not had before you gave some serious thought to the rapture of the church of Jesus. So if your Bible is in your hand, let's go to John chapter 14 and look at verse 1. As we make our way to a text, you've been with me long enough, if you've been around, to know I never want to look at a text if I'm not going to look at the context that goes around the text. You remember Haddon Robinson used to just pound it in her head, there's way more meaning in the context than in the text. You know you can prove anything from the Bible. You do know that, don't you? A dear friend of mine in Canada says, you know, Jesus went out and hung himself. Bible says that. Bible says, God says, go and do likewise. That's from the Bible too. You can prove anything from the Bible, so never use just a text. You always want a context for the text. So as we turn to this passage, I want you to put on your thinking cap as we slide into this upper room. Jesus is gathered with his disciples around a Passover meal. It is his last Passover. It's the night before he will be crucified, and it has been an amazing night. In this evening, as they have gathered, there's been conflict among the disciples. Now, I'm not going to ask you if you argued with one another on the way to church this morning, because that's probably a little more information than I want to know. But if you've come to the Lord's table this morning and you were bickering and arguing back and forth in the car, you're very much in keeping with the disciples. Because they arrived at that Passover meal bickering back and forth one another that evening. So they come into this place. So let's think about these guys. All of these guys who've gathered with Jesus are followers of Jesus. Every last one of them. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah sent from God. These men believe this is the very Son of God in their presence. He's going to bring the fullness of the kingdom. He's going to bring restoration for sin. They've heard the call of John the Baptist who said, look, it is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They believe that. These guys that sit around their table have left their jobs because of this. They've left all the comforts of life because of this. They've dumped all the conveniences that you hold so dear, that pillow that you lie on last night. They've put that away because they heard the call of Jesus that it is time to go out and present that the kingdom of God is at hand. This is this man. They are convinced that Jesus is the one. Are you? Are you? They are. They have put their lives on the line for him. Extremely intense evening. Earlier in this particular evening, Jesus told them that he would be with them for just a little bit of time and that he was leaving them. So if your Bible's open to John chapter 14, just slide back up to verse 36 of the preceding chapter, 13:36. He's told them he's going to leave them and they can't follow him. Look at John 13, verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you'll follow later." Now, if you read that as a little black word on a little white page, you didn't read that because you need to read the next verse. Peter responded. Listen to Peter. Here's his reaction. Tell you how he thought. Peter said, "Lord, why can't I follow you right now? I'll lay down my life for you. I put all the chips in the middle of the table for you. You ask me for anything, including my life, it's for you. Why can't I go with you right now?" Whoa. Serious. Are you that serious about Jesus? Amazing. What's going to happen if Jesus leaves? What's going to happen to the kingdom if Jesus leaves? Will the kingdom come? Will all of the things that we sit on the brink of blessing of God's work, will it unfold? We're stirred up, we're stressed, we're in this room with Jesus, things aren't going at all like we thought they would go. Will God's design unfold? Will there ever be an end to the oppression that weighs upon us in the culture around us and the sin that sits on my heart like a rock? Will it ever end? Those are the questions that course through these hearts. Jesus answers them. So we go back to the Bible and we find chapter 14, verse 1, to men who are deeply struggling in life. "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Let's make some quick observations. This clearly isn't an earthly residence. This is divine. This is a place that is not around them. This is a divine realm that he speaks of. We look back and we see that the very house that Jesus is headed to is called the Father's house. Want to note carefully as you look at this text, this isn't an image of a temple. This isn't a picture of a sanctuary where God alone dwells, for they have seen that in the center of Jerusalem forever and ever. Amen. This is the picture of a palace. Look at your text. This is a great palace of a great father. It has many, many rooms in it. Amazing. Many dwelling places, it says. And Jesus says, don't miss it at all. This is a true place. I didn't make this up. It's not a story. If it weren't true, I would have told you that it's not true. Jesus is leaving these disciples. He is going to this Father's house. In fact, in chapter 13 at the very end, 1, verse 1, John wrote a little introduction that as they gathered that evening for that feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of the world, very quickly it was coming. Shortly after these words, here in John 14, verses 1 through 3, Jesus again affirms this work. So with your Bible open, drop your eyes down to verse 28. Let's add to this. Jesus says to them in this same context, "You heard that I said to you, I go away and I'll come to you. if you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Well, somehow we have to understand that there is an advantage to followers if Jesus leaves as he goes to make ready and to prepare this place. He's going to do that, and he's going to come back, and he's going to receive us. Note very carefully in your text, it doesn't say Jesus sends for us. I love this little fact. Jesus doesn't call for you. Hey, I'm going to leave you a voicemail. When you catch this, will you meet me down at the corner of? Did you notice that? He comes for you personally, powerfully, and permanently. Jesus comes for you who've put your faith in him. This isn't a permanent separation, this is telling us. It's a time of preparation for this union that will follow. So these words of Jesus are so certain to Jesus. In the Greek text, they're all in the present tense. This is a done deal. It's all laid out. The imagery that lies behind these words is not as transparent in our culture as it would have been to these men in this culture. This is very much in keeping with wedding terminology. In this particular culture, a couple would execute a covenant with one another. When they execute the covenant one with another, they become what's called betrothed in the Bible. From that very moment, they are consecrated to one another. They are set apart to one another. From that very moment, they are connected to one another, and they are one, although they are not together and not fully consummated in design. They are one in the eyes of the covenant. Following the making of the covenant, the groom in this culture would leave this bride in her present home, and he would return to his father's home. When he returned to his father's home, he goes there to prepare a place in the area of his father's home for his bride. He's typically gone about a year in this culture, although it's not specified. There's a great time of anticipation, both on the part of the bride and on the part of the groom during this time. So you begin to think of these words. When this place is prepared for this bride, then this groom comes and he makes a journey, typically comes at night, typically with a group with torches. He comes as a surprise. She knows he's going to come, but she never knows when he's going to come. So in this situation, here he comes, and he comes with this whole wedding party, and he receives the bride. He takes the bride, and he returns then to his father's house in this imagery. When they get to the father's house, she still has her veil on her face. So she in the father's house is taken and placed into the groom's chambers, and they are together alone in this time. And at that place, the wedding is consummated. After that moment, the groom would come out and declare the marriage with his wife. And they would stay apart, isolated, for a week together. Some of you are going, I kind of wish they had written my wedding like this, you know, because we got caught up in what we call the American dog and pony show of weddings. But you know, I kind of wish we'd gone this way. Well, they're isolated for a week while all the guests for a whole week begin to celebrate outside this particular wedding. At the end of the week, the groom comes out and he presents the bride and he removes the veil from her face, and everyone can see the groom and the bride together, and they celebrate this wonderful, powerful, permanent union in this text. I want to suggest for you this lies behind John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. If we look here in John 14, verse 3, we have a little word that is rendered in my New American Standard, receive. This word receive is the very word that is used in Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 and 24, where Joseph was to receive Mary as his wife. I would suggest for you, this is wedding terminology here in John chapter 14. This passage is unbelievably rich with imagery that lies behind it. Let's briefly summarize some of the thoughts that we can maybe observe as we look at this text. In this marriage covenant that is executed, the groom pays the price for the bride, and he establishes the covenant with her. Do you remember what just took place over here with David? When Jesus established the covenant, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." When Jesus put this together, we understand from the Bible, his blood is the price of the bride. Let me add a second thought to you. His blood is the worth of the bride. If there is any single factor that plagues this world and our lives, it's understanding our value and our worth. You need to come to texts like this. Do you want to know what your worth in life? Because you're struggling, I guarantee you, without knowing you, you're struggling with self-image. You're dying inside to know who you are and how you amount to things. Let me tell you, here is the price of the bride and the worth of the bride in the death of Jesus. Amazing truth. This bride of great worth set her life apart for this groom from that very moment. And behind this, we begin to see the scenes unfold as she prepares herself, because she with her groom will inherit the kingdom. Let me just speak to some things of today. Just, you know, I love footnotes. Let me add a little footnote right here. We wrestle with all kinds of moral and social and political and all kinds of issues today. Should we do this or shouldn't we do that? Let me take you to this text. What is your focus of life? Do I commit this act or do I not commit this act? Well, let me ask you, have you been bought with the blood of the Lamb, and have you been set apart to be united with him forever in glory? Have you? Now, that's a real hard question. Let me run it again, because some of you, you know, you just don't do enough coffee, I can tell. Have you? Have you been set apart through the blood of the Lamb to be with him forever and ever? Amen. Are you preparing your life this day? Or are you squandering it by wallowing in the marketplace today? Don't play both. This is why you go to this text. This is why you look at this text. This is the price of the bride. This is also the worth of the bride. He gave his life for this bride. Amazing truth. There's some wonderful observations we could continue to pull together. This imagery tells us that there is a separation between the establishment of the covenant and the completion or fulfillment of the covenant. Amazing that how that works out. This imagery tells us that this Jesus, this groom, is personally coming in the procession. Let me slip another footnote in, because you who know me very well know I just love to tread on weddings. The wedding is all about the groom, not the bride. For the groom comes with the procession. The dog and pony show we call a wedding today is not at all biblical. So if you want to get biblical, catch me afterwards and I'll run you through the groom marching down the aisle with the groomsman coming to receive his... Would that wrinkle, folks? That was just a footnote. Let's go back to the text. This tells us that this groom is going to come personally again. He's going to take this bride and take her to his place, and she is going to be forever with him. Isn't that just glorious? We got to stop, because we got another text. Turn over and look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 51. Read this text with me. Get your Bible in front of you. It's on the screen behind me, but I also want you to see it in the Bible in your lap. Mark it all up. Let me encourage you, just put big stars and underline and draw boxes and arrows. This is important. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We'll not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. Let me add a footnote here. That verse is hung over far too many nurseries. This verse has absolutely nothing to do with nurseries. Okay, now I'm going to make somebody mad, but that's why they pay me the big money. Don't denigrate God's word. This isn't at all about changing diapers. This is all about transforming life for eternity. This isn't a diaper passage. Don't hang it over the nursery anymore, okay? We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Amazing text. The church here in Corinth, we often frequently think about nothing in the letter to the church in Corinth but spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts is just one of the places this church was out of step. This church was out of step in vast numbers of areas. They were out of step in lawsuits that they were exercising one with another. They were out of step in honoring those that were part of their fellowship. They were out of step in godliness. They were out of step in holiness. The reason is that they had a false view of spiritual existence. Chapter 15 here in 1 Corinthians is the heart of this letter. Paul addresses issue after issue after issue in 1 Corinthians 15, and he brings us to this letter, and he brings us here to chapter 15, and he wants to lay before these believers who we are, because who we are affects how we are. If you don't know who you are, you have no idea how you are, and why some of you are involved in things today that you should not be involved in is because you don't know who you are. And you're out living the world's ways because you don't know what family you belong to. And when you know what family belong to, I don't want to step in that pile, and I'm going to leave the word that goes after that blank because they record these studies. You don't want to step in that because you belong to someone different. You are in a different family. And Paul is correcting that in this critical aspect in this church of Corinth. He is writing to them because this church has absolutely lost sight of who they are. The first thing Paul does in this chapter is argue the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he lays that out masterfully. When we come here to verse 51, where we're looking, he says, I'm going to set something before you that has not been laid out before. This is if you notice the text, it says, this is a mystery. This is something that's not been before revealed, that we're all going to be changed in this undivided moment of time, what he calls a moment in the twinkling of an eye. This coming time that Jesus begins to control our lives with his truth and set before us a hope for life that is at the very heart of our spiritual life. Jesus isn't a commodity that we trade for benefit. He is a course to which we set our direction. And here Paul lays that out. One of the questions that regularly floats up with this particular verse is the question, this statement about this last trumpet. I don't want to do a long excursus, but there are those who hold to what's called a mid-tribulation view of this rapture of the church. They say that the rapture occurs at the middle of the tribulation, and they say the seven trumpets of the Revelation, we will look at these in chapter 11 and study later. They'll say that this last trumpet is that seventh and final trumpet. Well, there's a fly in that ointment. When you go back to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 31, it says that at the end of that period, all of the saints are gathered to Jesus with the sound of a great trumpet. That's after the mid-trib point. Those who hold a different view of this period of time called post-tribulationism, so they believe that all this takes place at the end of this tribulation, will often try and identify the seventh trumpet and the last trumpet and homogenize a bunch of this together. Mid-tribulation folks can't do that because the seventh trumpet of Revelation 11 isn't the last trumpet, so you can't say it's the last trumpet. It just, math doesn't work. We haven't looked yet at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but in 1 Thessalonians 4, as Paul will write there, he will talk about the coming of God being involved with the sound of a trumpet. I'm going to suggest that what's going on here in 1 Corinthians 15 and what goes on in 1 Thessalonians 4 is the same trumpet concept that we have. So let's ask some questions. We got some background here. We look at this text. How can the rapture of the Church of Jesus take place before the tribulation when he talks about a last trumpet? Revelation 8 to 11 have seven trumpet sounds that will unfold as we continue our study in this letter. To the demise of the mid-tribulationists, they can't say it's in there. Maybe there's something else that comes. There's another trumpet that comes after the tribulation. Well, because our text is always in a context. Have I said that before? The text is always in a context. Okay, so I look back at my context, and I'm going, 1 Corinthians 15. Interesting. Paul never identified the last trumpet. He didn't say a word here about the last trumpet. So it's apparently something that everyone in Corinth, by just saying the last trumpet, everyone in Corinth immediately knew. If I said Summer Olympics, how many in this room don't know that the Summer Olympics are on? You didn't know that?
Not until yesterday.
Oh, well, but yesterday he found out. It's like Paul writes this letter, and whatever this is, this last trumpet, everybody must have known what the last trumpet meant. You need to also remember that Revelation wasn't written when Corinthians was written. So I begin to look back here. We need to also additionally note that whatever Paul meant by the last trumpet, it can't be one of the seven trumpets because they aren't the last trumpet. We're beginning to put some of this together. For the sake of time, we're not going to go down all of the views. That's a long story. We want to just begin to say, probably what has to happen in 1 Corinthians 15 is that the last trumpet has to be something of the background of these people's lives that they automatically understood. When he said last trumpet, they knew what he meant by the last trumpet. Well, when I begin to look in this culture, and you pull out, because I know you love this volume, it's the classic Greek lexicon by Liddell and Scott, Greek dictionary. Makes a great flower press. You can put a flower in the middle of this thing, it's that thick, you know, and it presses flowers like you wouldn't believe, but it also gives you great definitions of Greek words. In the classic Greek lexicon for this particular word, it identifies this as a war term. This is a war trumpet. And so we begin to look at this, and we begin to realize that in the Roman culture that surrounds Corinth at this time, the Roman army used numerous trumpets as a regular part of the way that they executed their entire movements. They would sound a trumpet when it was time to assemble. They would sound another trumpet over slain. They would sound a trumpet when it was time for an assault. They would sound a trumpet when it was time to pursue. But the last trumpet in the Roman army is a trumpet that sounded marching orders for the army to gather and head toward home. Interesting. Oh, places that you can read trivia. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, there is the Essenes, just a little footnote here, a group of Jewish zealots called Essenes that pulled apart from life, began to try and hold purity, and many things are admirable. They got mixed up on several things, but we'll give them several stars, and you know, we're kind of pro. But they wrote some things, as well as preserved a number of copies of Old Testament scripture, which were found much later, and we have just a treasure house of archaeological information from them. But there's a writing they have called The Wars of the Sons of Light and the Sons of Darkness. In this particular writing, which is in this time of turmoil, much of which Rome was involved in, they identified the last trumpet, as they wrote this, as a warfare trumpet. It's the gathering of God trumpet. Interesting how they use that. And so I'm reading parallel sources and I'm saying, what's going on in 1 Corinthians 15? What's going on in 1 Thessalonians 4? Well, I'll suggest for your thinking that in the time of the writing of Corinthians, in the time of the writing of Thessalonians, and in the time of the writing of the Revelation, there was a consistent last trumpet of battle that was a call for those in the army to assemble and return to home and return to base. This is a military term. Now, if you're in 1 Corinthians 15, it's probably more information than you want. Do you want to just break for Cracker Barrel and, you know, Mama's pancake breakfast? It's just so good. And I get blueberries with the blueberry syrup. Oh. Let me give you some more trivia. Hang with me a minute. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 8, Paul has already used a military trumpet imagery of the first trumpet. Interesting. So in the next chapter, it seems like he might have carried this imagery forward. So he's talking about a last trumpet. And we have a Bible that is absolutely filled with military imagery, for we fight a battle against Satan and his dominion. We wear spiritual armor. We fight spiritual warfare. The Bible's just full of this kind of imagery. So it seems that the result of putting this together is that the last trumpet, when it sounds, says that the battle is ended. And when that battle is ended, those saints in that army turn and march towards home with Jesus. I'm getting more and more excited about this verse. At that moment of the sound of that trumpet, there will be this virtually instantaneous transformation. It doesn't make any difference whether you're dead or whether you're alive. It happens, and there is a new and glorious relationship that happens in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, boom, with Jesus. And this unfolds at that very moment, and we are with the Savior forever as He catches away, snatches away, transfers us away, transports us away to be with Him forever. There is a third key text that we need to think about this morning that has very much to do with this. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Always, we want some context as we turn to this text. Paul was, I was talking with David Zinn this week, we were chatting about text we've been studying. Paul was maybe in Thessalonica for like maybe six weeks. He got run out of town. Wonder if he's the first preacher that ever got run out of town, Travis. What do you think? I don't know. He got run out of town. He writes a letter back, and in the chapter 5 of that letter, he says, you have no need for anyone to instruct you on any of this stuff. In 6 weeks, he covered some theology. We typically think that what we need is something to learn to how to be good and get along better and have better sex and lose weight and get along with our boss and work in our community. Paul, in 6 weeks, covered serious theology of who God is and what God is doing. Amazing teaching. So here he is. We turn to this letter. We find that he's writing a letter back to the church at Thessalonica. Paul typically wrote his letters for two primary purposes. One was to encourage the believers that were there. And second, he corrected errors that had surfaced within the church, things that had come up, questions that have arisen. So here we find that he's writing back to this church, and he's doing that. He's encouraging them about their life, and he's correcting some errors. So if your Bible is open to 1 Thessalonians 4, back up to chapter 1 for just a second. And if you haven't turned, turn if you would to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look at verse 9 with me as we begin to lay some text for our passage, 1 Thessalonians 4. In chapter 1, verse 9, he says, they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. It is this resurrected Jesus for whom all believers wait. It is in this resurrected Jesus that all believers hope. It is by whom this resurrected Jesus, all of us will share the glory that comes. The participle that is translated rescues or delivers, depending on your version, is a present tense. I love these little things of grammar. This is a done deal. This is an absolute present reality. Jesus separates us from, he doesn't shelter us in, he doesn't carry us through. The text says he shelters us from this wrath to come. This is a wonderful hope we'll touch on again in chapter 5 in a future study, but we're going to skip that for some time saving and just think about some observations. Again, the hope of believers is in Jesus. It is Jesus who delivers from the future wrath. It is this deliverance that is an already obtained deliverance. It's a present reality when Jesus comes and takes his church that is not appointed for this day of wrath. Now in chapter 4, he begins to answer some questions. So if you haven't, turn over there in your Bible. He wants to deal with some things that have risen in this church, with the things that are ahead, this rapture, this catching away of the church. This is prophecy. Let me add another footnote here. There are people today, large numbers in the Church of Jesus today, who would say prophecy is not important. What's really important in your life is how you live your life today. What's really important in your life is what you do today. That stuff of tomorrow is not that important. Yes, it's there, but what's really important is how you live your life today. Let me tell you, my friends, as I look at this, I don't see the call of God as a fix for today. I see the call of God as a future for tomorrow. And understanding the future tomorrow sets me for the course for today. If you're struggling with direction in life, it's because you don't understand where you're headed and to whom you belong. This is the truth of prophecy. This is why we look at the prophecy of God. Future things are so important. The Apostle Paul, he says he doesn't want us to be uninformed. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Some are confused about death of loved ones. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. Now, another little footnote. This is just pure fun and totally unbiblical, but I used to speak among brethren groups. The King James translates the word uninformed as ignorant, and I would always remind them that the largest group of brethren was the ignorant brethren. And we didn't want to be in the ignorant brethren. You didn't want to be in that group. You wanted to be in a different brethren. Well, that's the point here. You don't want to be in the uninformed brethren group. That's a wrong group to be in. Paul says, don't be there. About those who are asleep, that's a particular euphemism for death, about those who've died, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Well, and let me say real carefully here, Paul is not saying that we do not grieve for loved ones who die. We grieve. We grieve deeply. In fact, all the world grieves deeply. But there's a major difference between believers in Jesus and this world. And as you look at this text, we understand it has to do with hope. Do not believe that the rest of the world does not have hope. This world is filled with hope. There are many religions in this world that teach afterlife. There are many religions and many people who have great hope in the things that lie ahead. The difference is we have a hope that is guaranteed in the resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why our hope is different than their hope. There is no hope in Buddha, and I've been watching the Olympics. There is no hope in Buddha. There is hope in Jesus Christ. This is why we are different than the rest. This is validated for us by the very resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Jesus assures every one of us, all of us, all who have died believing in him, all who are alive believing in him, that for all those different variations and all practical purposes, we're going to be with Jesus at the very same time. So let's read this text beginning in verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that's probably the most important thing in the whole text. Because if you haven't answered that question, you need to just stop and answer that question. If you do not believe that Jesus died and rose again, then the rest of this text is just stuff. Answer the question first. Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ and you believe that he died and rose again victorious over death? If you do that, Paul says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Pay careful attention to the wording here. They meet them in the clouds, meeting the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. These are unbelievably warming texts. Let me just read to you some of the wonderful summarizations that we can pull from this text. Jesus, and I'm going to suggest they'll pop up here on the screen, so follow with me. Jesus is going to descend. He's going to come down to the air above the earth, as we understand this text, with a shout, with the blast of a trumpet. He's going to come for his believers who've put their faith in him. Second thing we want to observe here. The souls of believers who have died prior to the rapture will come with Jesus. Now let's stop and put another little footnote. Just let that run through your heart and through your family. The souls of those who have died knowing Jesus are going to come with him at this moment. Whoa, can't go very far. Whoo, gets too thick. The bodies of believers who have died prior to Jesus' rapture, this text, will be raised immortal, incorruptible, it says. They're going to be reunited with their souls. We have passages that teach us this. I'm going to leave those for your reading. The bodies of those who have not died prior to the rapture are going to be changed. They're going to be instantly transformed into an immortal, imperishable, undefilable body, and they're going to be with Jesus. Both resurrected believers and the believers who've been changed are caught up to meet Jesus in the air. There is going to be a joyous time. I just put a break on and got to thinking about this, and I got all caught up in things, so I can't go there with you because I'd just be a blubbering fool before I got out of here. Just think of that moment when we are caught up with Jesus. All those who've died, can you imagine the believers of history? All the believers of generations, you have family members and friends, and we're all caught. I read that and I thought, my goodness, what a hope. What a tremendous hope. And we will be forever with Jesus Christ in his presence. Do you understand why the bride is preparing herself today? Do you know to whom you belong? Do you know? If you don't know, you are missing the direction of life. This is where we're headed. This is the truth of God's word. A friend of mine decided to start a photography business. She asked me if I would help her with the photography aspect and the setups and all the things that went with it, and so I agreed to give her some assistance, and as a result, I've been in a lot of weddings. You thought I was in a lot of weddings because I'm a pastor teacher. No, I was in a lot of weddings because I was photographing them. So I've had exposure to a number of weddings. If there is any single theme that seems to flow through weddings, all kinds of weddings, big weddings, little weddings, fancy weddings, simple weddings. As you look at this text and I begin to think, everyone that comes to that wedding is anticipating what is to come. Everyone. There's almost in the air this anticipation of things are put in order. Every stinking flower on the end. You know, I'm a guy, I don't care whether the flower leans this way or leans that way, but they come and they line up every flower. Every dress is checked so it's spotless. Every tie is straight. Everything is lined up. Why? Because there's an anticipation of what lies ahead. This is just a wedding. Every wedding I was ever in, all the hair's done, all the makeup is checked, everything is prepared. And then there comes this blast of music, and within just a moment, it's all joy. And they have come together. And I thought, this is just a wedding that we do on our planet. Can you imagine this wedding for just a second? Just let this roll in your heart that one of these days you have put your faith in Jesus Christ and call him both Lord and Savior. One of these days the music will play and the groom will take you to be forever with him. What a tremendous hope. The future of every believer is with Jesus. The future of every believer is with Jesus. Our future is changed to be fit for Jesus. Now think of your own life this morning. David brought some great thoughts to my life as he helped me think again of who I am and how much I need Jesus. Think again of who you are today. And when that day comes, you are fit for Jesus forever. Isn't this a wonderful hope? This is the hope that stirs our life. This is the hope. I look at this text and I think, this is what sets us on a straight course for Jesus. This is the text that gets us back on course when we get off. And some of you this morning are off in the bushes this morning with Jesus, and you're playing with stuff that doesn't have anything to do with the family to whom you belong. Get a fresh view of Jesus this morning, because one of these days, that music begins in this text, and we will be with Jesus. Wow. I'm going to ask our music team to come. I want this song that we sing together as a group of God's people to be just a testimony of this God that we know and love. So you take the text we've listened to, the wonderful truth of God's word that Jesus is coming again, and let's begin to sing as an anthem in anticipation of that day when he comes for us. Would you lead us, Cecilia and Dottie? Thank you. That just ate me up. I'm sorry. John wrote, the church at Philadelphia, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, you held dear the things that Jesus holds dear. You've put your faith in him, you've trusted in him, you've stood with him. Listen to his words. I'll keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming quickly, hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. John will end this wonderful letter about the revelation of Jesus Christ with the great words, "Come, Lord Jesus." That's our call today. Set your hope on that. Set your course on that. Build your life on that. And look forward to this day when Jesus comes and the music begins I am persuaded the music never ends. God bless you as you share that this week with someone. You're dismissed.